All right, here we are. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29 is our text tonight. Brilliant, brilliant teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. No one ever taught like the Lord Jesus. He taught with authority. He was authority personified. And every time I dig into the Sermon on the Mount and just, you know, ask questions of the text and try to uncover some golden nuggets out of the mine of the Sermon on the Mount, there's just loads of it. There's so much here. And this on the builders and the buildings. This is our lesson tonight. Your first bullet point is this: in Christianity, there are two kinds of people. Those who hear God's commands and obey them, and those who hear God's commands and do not obey. Those are the two types of people in Christianity. We'd say, well, that's the same two type of people in the same world. Well, in the whole world, some people never hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. So I limit it to Christianity. You hear Christ's words and obey. Some hear Christ's words and do not obey. And these are the two kinds of people Jesus speaks about in our text, beginning in verse 24, where he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down." No, "the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And Jesus gives us the pathway to blessing here. Turn to Matthew 21, if you would. Keep your place here. But he says, don't be content just to hear teaching. One of the dangers in which we live in this day is that it is so easy to access good Christian teaching. I could go to sermonaudio.com. I could go to my podcasts. I could go to audible.com. I could go to my Kindle. I could go anywhere and access really good, solid Christian teaching. And Christ says, don't be content just hearing it. Be a doer. Don't be like those who are satisfied to just take the lessons and never be changed by them. Here's your next bullet point. It is God's will that we expose ourselves to good, sound Bible teaching. That is God's will for every person's life, but it doesn't end there. It's also his will that we would take what we hear and put it into practice. I've given you Matthew 21, this story Jesus tells in verse 28. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" And you could answer, just like they said unto him, "The first. The one who said, 'I won't go,' but then he repented and went, instead of the guy who said, 'I will go,' and chose not to." Look what he says. "Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." And if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, that little phrase is very telling in verse 32, where he says, "Repented not afterward that ye might believe him." Repentance always precedes belief. There can be no believing until there is first a repenting. But Jesus is explaining the important thing in our relationship with God is not the messages we hear. It's not the nice things we say about the messages we hear, but whether or not we submit ourselves to the commands of God. I mean, could you imagine a football team that huddles around the coach and the coach calls a play and they say, "Wow, coach, that's a great play. That's really wonderful. That's the best play we've ever heard. Man, I can't wait to go home, tell my wife about that play and tell my kids about the play that you just called. That's the best play we've ever heard. I'm going to tweet that play. I'm going to share that play on Facebook and on Instagram." And the coach goes, "No, just go run the play." And Jesus is our heavenly coach. He says, don't just hear the plays I call. Run them. In this story, one son said, "I'll go," but he didn't go. It didn't matter what he said. His actions proved he was a liar. The other son had every intention not to go work for his father, but when he'd considered it, he realized he was a fool for not obeying. And in his mind, he realized he'd made a foolish choice, that he disobeyed his father. He's going to be punished in his foolish disobedience. And here's your bullet point. This is repentance. I'm foolish. I have disobeyed. I will be punished. That is repentance. I'm foolish. I've disobeyed. I'll be punished. And once he has all of this take place in his mind, he's in a place where he can believe the word of his father. The application was that the tax collectors, the prostitutes who'd heard the preaching of the gospel were going to heaven because they had said, "I'm foolish, I've disobeyed, I'm wrong, and I'm going to be punished for my disobedience." Then they believed the gospel. And when they believed the gospel, Christ immediately put righteousness in them, and it was slowly working its way out through their everyday living. And Jesus is talking to the chief priests. He's talking to the scribes here. And in effect, what he's saying is, you heard the preaching. You heard the same thing that the publicans and the harlots heard. You heard the same message. But there was no such humility in you. The humility exhibited in them that said, "I'm wrong, I need this message," was not exhibited in the chief priests. They saw, or they claimed, that they were doing the will of God, but there was no true faith in them. I believe our text, you can go back to Matthew 7, I believe our text in Matthew 7 can deal with the salvation of a soul. For example, if a person hears the gospel and refuses to trust in Jesus Christ, then in the final day of judgment, he'll find that all of his works come crashing down to the ground. But the primary emphasis I'd like to make here is one for Christians. And there are two reasons for that. First, because the judgment for rewards plays out very similar to what we read in our text. And we'll get to there eventually. But secondly, because of James 1, verses 22 through 25. Now, it's written on your page, but if you want to flip over there, look at it. We'll see something. Here's your bullet point. James is speaking to a Christian church about how they can enjoy true, pure religion. And this is in stark contrast to what the religious crowd was in Jesus' day. They were corrupt to the core. They took money from the poor and they used it to pad out their religious sinners. They had no intention to proclaim God's truth. That was the farthest thing from their mind. They were religious, but it was an empty, dead, dirty religion. It couldn't deal with sin. It couldn't deal with guilt. It couldn't bring true righteousness. So all they could do is scrub up the outside. On the inside, they were filled with dirty, rotting, dead men's bones. I thought of this just as I was leaving this morning. My wife and I were talking about the sermon, and Christ so intentionally heading for the cross, provoking the Pharisees. And I thought, boy, I bet that stirred them up when he went into the temple on Monday. They were getting ready to sell 257,000 overpriced lambs. Jesus went in and flipped over their tables. That had to upset somebody. But just if you want an idea, You know, just imagine that we had a box outside that said, if you want to come in and worship with people whose sins are forgiven, put X amount of money in the box. In effect, that's what they were doing. This is what James tells us about true, pure religion. Verse 22 of James 1. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So imagine someone looking into the mirror and seeing a blemish. Maybe it's one hair just sticking right out of the chin, you know, just going wild. You ever one of those? Something in your teeth, or a big old, you know, pimple or something, and you see it. And the second you turn away, you forget. Just gone. What kind of person, James asks, would do that? Nobody would do that. But the Bible's like a mirror that shows us our hearts. And how many times have we sat in a service and heard a sermon and we've heard a message preached and God has dealt with our hearts and he's moved us and he's taught us something? And listen, I'm not picking on you because I've done this, but by the time I hit those double doors, it's gone. It's gone. What kind of person does that? Well, the truth is, all of us, if we're not diligent, all of us, if we're not careful, it can happen. Here's your, I'll get to your next bullet point in a second. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, you can go back to Matthew 5 now. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the thought life of the heart. And you know some of the things that he throws out. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now imagine hearing those strong statements, and here's your bullet point. Imagine hearing or realizing, in my heart, I'm a murderer. Or I'm an adulterer at heart. And walking away and forgetting all about it, or excusing it and doing nothing about it. And Jesus puts this right at the end of his sermon. He's laid out some powerful, powerful truth. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Because Jesus starts the message with amazing truth, a declaration of blessing. These are blessings that he's offering, but not to the person who hears it and forgets about it. Not to the person who can shrug off the truth. That person will not obtain these blessings. You must dig down deep. You must repent so that you may believe. And friends, I believe that every day needs a time where we seek out a place of repentance so we can truly believe like we should and bear fruit. These things don't happen by chance. Look at this, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Here's your bullet point. Jesus begins the sermon with an eightfold declaration of blessing. He teaches us how to be blessed throughout the message, and now we end the sermon with a final lesson on building toward blessing. Does God want to bless you? Oh, yes. Does Jesus want to bless you? Oh, yes, it will not happen by accident. He gives us a lesson on building. I have 3 points. The first one is this. Anybody want to guess?
Wise.
The wise man. You got it. We sing with the children, the wise man built his house upon a rock. Right? But I almost prefer the words of Edward Mote, who said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's your bullet point for this. The only thing that sets the wise man apart from the foolish man is his obedience. But this is so important. His obedience reveals what was in his heart. The obedience reveals what was going on the inside. You can write this reference down, Luke 6, 46 through 48. It's the parallel passage for this, where Jesus says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. He digged very deep. He dug down deep. He pushed away all the debris so that he could be certain that he was building on a solid foundation. What does that mean? It means he wasn't a shallow man. He took his spiritual life very, very seriously. It was a significant thing to the wise man. It was no time to fool around. He refused to fool around when it came to his spiritual life. Charles Spurgeon, in his day, he complained about a lack of depth in Christianity. And I would say we're far, far worse in our day. Christianity seems like it's a million miles wide and about a quarter inch deep everywhere you look. Charles Spurgeon said, lack of depth, want of sincerity, want of reality in religion. This is the want of our times. Want of an eye to God and religion. Lack of sincere dealing with one's own soul. Neglect of using the lancet with our hearts. Neglect of the search warrant which God gives out against sin. Carelessness concerning living upon Christ. Much reading about him, much talking about him, but too little feeding upon his flesh and drinking of his blood. These are the causes of tottering professions and baseless hopes. End quote. Isaiah prophesied this way. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28, verse 16. The apostles made it clear. Acts 4, 10 through 12 is in your notes. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to say something that's not in my notes. It bothers me so much that the Catholic Church takes the one phrase where Jesus says, I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And they infer from that unclear statement that Jesus is speaking about Peter. Whereas every other scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the law, in the historical books, in the writings of the apostles, in the books of the Acts of the Apostles, even in the Gospels, over and over and over and over, we see that Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, the one sure foundation upon which you and I can build our eternal security and upon which the church is built. Was it Peter? No. Just a few verses later, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, maybe he was the first pope. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus is the cornerstone of every life that's built to last. Here's your bullet point. The apostles made it clear that Jesus is the cornerstone worth building on. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, because this is where Paul writes to the Corinthian believers about the judgment for believers. And we read it not 2 weeks ago, but it wouldn't hurt to read it again. We're going to compare and contrast, because there's some similarities between what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but there's some differences that are pretty important too. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, or thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Again, foundation is who? Jesus. The materials, there are things of little value, wood, hay, stubble. There are things of lasting and enduring value, gold, silver, precious stones. One is a life of obedience that results in a reward. One is a life of disobedience and carelessness and frivolity and a little value, and it results in a loss. There are two main differences between this passage and the one in Matthew. The first difference is this. 1 Corinthians talks about a test by fire. Matthew 7 talks about a test by water. 1 Corinthians, here's the other difference. 1 Corinthians says the foundation is Jesus Christ. Matthew 7 says the foundation is the sayings of Christ. Specifically, the Sermon on the Mount. "Whosoever shall hear these sayings of mine." So I believe this is pretty important. Well, what is Matthew 7 speaking about? Well, I think it refers to every test of faith in life. I believe it's talking about every trial in life. And here's something we can know for certain. Your next bullet point is this. A foundation that holds up in the flood and in the fire is the only foundation worth having. Right? It's the only foundation worth having. And if you build your life on Jesus Christ and on what he says, it'll withstand the storms of life and it'll withstand the fire of God's judgment. And we cannot claim that Christ is our foundation if we don't do the things that he commands. Now, there is such a thing as a disobedient believer. There is such a thing. And there is such a thing as a young and immature believer. All those are true things. But we cannot claim Christ is our foundation if we're not building on him. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Here's your next bullet point. When Jesus talks about these sayings of mine, he's talking about his commands, his promises, his warnings, his threatenings, all those things. And if we refuse to take heed to his sayings, well, let's not claim that we are something that we're not. Here's your next bullet point. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus as the foundation for everything that they do will find that no matter what life throws at them, they will be safe. And there's a beautiful verse here from Psalm 119, verse 117, where David said, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." And there's our text in a nutshell. His son Solomon said this in Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That is the wise man. Number two, what kind of man? The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came to both of them, right? The rains came to the man who had his life built on the rock. The rains came to the man who had his life built on the sand. Here's your bullet point. The sand represents anything that is not the person and truth of Jesus Christ. Anything. You say, give us a list. It'd be too long. Yeah. It's anything else. Once you know what the rock is, just understand everything else out there is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's your bullet point. No matter what you build upon, you will have trials. And this should get rid of the idea that living a life based on God's truth will eliminate all difficulties and guarantee the absence of trials. Trials, testings, tribulations, temptations, those come on every single person. Here's your bullet point. Living on God's truth only guarantees that we can stand during those hard times. No guarantees that hard times won't come. They're coming, but it guarantees you will stand. You'll stand. You won't be like this man whose house went splat, as the kids say. I think I shared this before, but the video is indelibly etched into my mind. There's a man named Ivan Lester McGuire. He was 35 years old. This was in 1988, I think. Yep, April 5th, 1988. He was a skydiver. He'd done over 800 jumps. He'd done solo. He'd done tandem. He'd done static line. He'd done free fall. He'd done everything. This guy knew his stuff. And he had gotten to the point to where he was going up with people and he was videotaping their jump. He would strap this VHS equipment to him and he would hold it there and he would be able to videotape his friends jumping out of the plane. The problem was that Mr. McGuire felt the weight of the camera and sound equipment. And it satisfied his mind that there was a backpack, a parachute on him. The man who was supposed to check him knew that he was a professional. And he'd watched him jump before. He'd flown the plane for him a number of times. And he saw that he had a pack on. And he assumed that he had a parachute. And you can find the video if you're interested. The last several seconds was absolutely destroyed. But as you watch it from his perspective, you see his hand when he reaches for the cord. And this, as he realizes, I don't have a parachute. He hit the ground at 150 miles per hour, and he was killed instantly. And I thought, boy, how terrible to think you're secure. You think you're safe. And then when you realize it's too late, when you finally figure it out, there's no changing, it's too late. And that's what happened to so many people. They build their lives on that which is not Christ. They build their lives on the teachings of someone else or on the security that they feel through money or through good health. They put their confidence in something that is not these sayings of mine, thus saith the Lord. They put their hope in something. Turns out to be sinking sand. Boy, it's just when the storm comes, it's too late to build then. Whole thing comes crashing down. David wouldn't take Saul's armor. He said it hasn't been tested, right? But we look to Christ. Has he been tested? Has he been tried? I say yes. The Muslim puts his faith in the Quran and in Muhammad. The Buddhist puts his faith in his graven images. The humanist puts his faith in himself. The religious man puts his faith in his works. The materialist puts faith in his wealth. But none of those things give hope for a man in this life or in the next. Listen to some of the words of our great poets, philosophers, and kings. Talleyrand Perigord said, quote, "I am suffering the pangs of the damned." Final words. Voltaire, I read this last week. He said, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Charles IX, King of France, said, "What blood, what murders, what evil counsels have I followed? I'm lost. I see it well." Thomas Paine, how many of you are familiar with Thomas Paine, Age of Reason and all that kind of stuff? He said this, quote, "I would give worlds if I had them. If the Age of Reason had never been published, oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. It is hell to be left alone." And he died. These are serious things. So before we put our faith in something, we need to know that it's tested. I don't want to be a foolish man. Has Christ been proven? Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes. Lady Glenorchy, when she was dying, she said this, "If this is dying, it is the pleasantest thing imaginable." John Wesley said this, his final words, his family was gathered around him. He said, "The best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell." He closed his eyes in death. Charles Wesley said, "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Satisfied, satisfied. Richard Baxter, his final words, "I have pain, but I have peace. Oh, I have peace." Goodwin said, "Ah, is this dying? How have I dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend?" Here's your bullet point. Jesus Christ has been proven. R.G. Lee is one of the greatest oratorical preachers of the 20th century. He was known for his ability to paint vivid pictures of Bible stories and of heaven and those types of things. People would listen to him preach and they would say, "Those things that are invisible seem to be in our sight as we hear him preach." And as he was passing away, he suddenly opened his eyes. And his wife was sitting there and he said to his wife, his last words, "I see heaven. Oh, I didn't do it justice. I see Jesus. Oh, I didn't do him justice." And he went into eternity. D.L. Moody, a few hours before he went into the homeland, he caught a glimpse of glory. He woke up from sleep. He said, "Earth recedes. Heaven appears before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." His son was standing by his bedside, and he said, "No, no, Father, you're dreaming." "No," said Mr. Moody, "I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." And he lay there silent for a long time, and he said this, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. This is glorious." And then he passed away. Let me give you this last bullet point. To live in Christ is not a problem. It's a privilege. To die in Christ is not a grave. It's a graduation. In this short text, Jesus gives us the recipe for a successful life and a successful death. And anyone who builds on another foundation will find it crumbling around them just when they need it most. Say, where do you have the authority to say something like that? Well, our first point was the wise man. Our second point is the foolish man. Our third point is the most important, the God man. Because when Jesus wraps up this teaching, he says, "And it fell, and great was the fall of it." The end. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Everyone just stared. The Greek word for astonished is ekpleso. It means they were struck out of themselves. You ever heard the phrase dumbstruck? You know, I was beside myself. I forget what Brother Roper used to say. He'd eat something real good. He'd say, it'll light you up. That was one thing he'd say. The other one, he'd say something about it'll knock your shoes off. Or he had some weird thing that he'd say. What's that? That's an idiom. It's just a way of saying something. Just astonished. Dumbfounded. I'm beside myself. Their mouths were hanging open at his didache, his body of doctrine. That's what it says here. The people were ekpleso at his didache, at his body of teaching, at this doctrine he's given. And here's your bullet point. It was Jesus' teaching as a whole that left his hearers speechless. It wasn't any one point. It was the fact that at every point he spoke with ultimate authority. And he was there at the end saying, if you would listen to these sayings of mine and do them, you'll have a life that's built to last for all of time and all of eternity. But if you hear my sayings and you don't do them, your life will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Speechless at the body of his teaching. You remember him saying, you have heard it said of them of old, but I say unto you. You've heard it said of them, but I say unto you. In those situations, he was referring to the traditional type of rabbinical teaching. Here's your bullet point. The teachers in Jesus' day would simply read dusty sermons from the bigwig teachers of their religion. This happens today. When I was in Alaska several years ago, when we got to these villages way up in the bush, we started in Anchorage. From Anchorage, we took a small plane to Bethel, Alaska. From Bethel, Alaska, which is where they start the Iditarod every year, we took an even smaller plane up farther north. And there are these little islands where there'd be 50 or 60 people that just live right there, and they fish and this and that and do their thing. And on every little island, there was a church building that had been built by the Moravians. When the first white man got to Alaska, the Moravians had already been there, preached the gospel, built a church building, put up a bell, and left. Now, what the Moravians do today is they mail sermons. And one person in every village has a job, and he's paid a wage, and he's paid to stand up every week. He goes to the church, he rings the bell, the people that show up or don't show up, he reads someone else's sermon, and then they dismiss and go back to their places. And that's how they do church. And that's the idea in a lot of places. I mean, even you know, churches where it might appear that they care, it's easy enough for a man to go to sermoncentral.com, right? And basically feed the church the table scraps from someone else's study with the Lord. That's not what Jesus did. Here's your next bullet point. They would never express, or it's a continuation of the first one, I'm sorry. They would never express a fresh idea without having another big name attached to it. I don't want to be too hard on them, though, because I know for myself, I know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it is not of any private interpretation. And if I stand up and I have all these ideas that nobody in the history of Christianity has ever heard of, we'd say, well, let's not go that way. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. But look at Jesus. He's so different. He doesn't need to put someone else's name to it. He doesn't need to say, now here's a quote from A.W. Tozier, as I might do. Hey, here's a quote from Dwight Lyman Moody. And I said, you know, we have confidence that he walked with the Lord. Jesus didn't do that. He said, I say. You've heard them say, I say. Here's your bullet point. Jesus could speak with authority because he knew God. He knew God's character. He knew God's heart. He knew God's will because he knew the word of God. I'm going to take it one step further. He was the word of God. John 1 verse 14, and the word, that's capital W, that's God, was made flesh, that's man, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the truth, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God revealed to us in the flesh. Here's your bullet point. Jesus speaks with authority because he is the authority. He's the authoritative figure who speaks to us. And he's told us that if we have heard his sayings, we are accountable to them. If you have heard the teaching of Christ, you're accountable. Not just to be a hearer, but a doer. One man said this, I gave it to his A.T. Robertson. He said this quote, "Hearing sermons is dangerous business if one does not intend to put them into practice." That is true. Because whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, says our Lord, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. May God help us to be doers of the Sermon on the Mount and not hearers only. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, in these quiet moments, we're going to ask you to seal these things into our hearts. Father, it's with shame that I consider the number of times I've heard something preached. And because I'm busy or distracted, I know Satan comes and steals it away. The cares and concerns of life spring up and choke it away. And there's no real, true, good, lasting fruit that comes. Lord, we've heard tonight the words of our Lord. And we want to dedicate ourselves to being doers of what we hear. Father, you know each one of us. You know our weaknesses. You know our failings. You know where we fall short. Father, you know the intentions of our hearts. Lord, you know that by your Spirit, we often desire to do right and fall short. God, we look to you tonight. Would you help us? We want to be like the wise men through history, who, every one of them, flawed as they were, took the time to dig down deep, to hear your sayings, and to do them. Lord, we thank you for the salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ. We want to build something out of our lives that will last for time and for eternity. We want for our children and our grandchildren, we want for our nieces, our nephews, we want for our co-workers and those around us, for our spouses to be able to look and see and say, Lord, no matter how much we may have failed, we certainly believed and tried to obey what you called us to do. And we thank you in Christ's name.